Psalm 51, reading from verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. And then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. And God will bless to us the reading. About 30 years ago, there were some philosophers in mainly Europe who were called existentialists. And they propagated that God was now dead, the human family no longer needed him because we have grown out of God. Then they stated laws affiliated with God were also dead, therefore the Ten Commandments must be jettisoned. They also said that the Christian concept of marriage was old-fashioned and was worn out, and therefore they jettisoned that too. And they brought in what we call the permissive or the free society. Books were written on the great free world. And for 30 years, the European races have been experiencing existentialism, which basically is the permissive society. I do not know about Australia, because I'm not an Australian, but I do belong to Britain, and I can assure you, dear friends, in the UK it's just not working. We have seen that when we leave God out of our lives, and when we jettison his laws, we have broken families. And when we have broken families, we have severe complications with children. And because we have severe complications with children, many of them will go on drugs. And when they go on drugs, they are mentally drained. Furthermore, when people become immoral, somehow they lose the ambition to work. so that they are not only lackadaisical in their morals, but they're also lackadaisical in the way in which they work. So the shine of the product that once they produce has gone. But more than that, when we violate the principles that have kept society together for many hundreds of years, and we try and bring in a new society, we find that certain things happen that are alarming. For instance, an old lady cannot walk the streets of London in some parts without being mugged. Now that's not right. Children are being molested on the open streets. We cannot build prisons fast enough in order to accommodate the prisoners. And even in the realm of sport, they can't even see a game of football without vandalism. And who wants to live in a country like that? Ladies and gentlemen, you have in Australia not a lucky country. There's no such thing as luck. You have a privileged country. But permissiveness will destroy Australia as it will destroy any other country. And it's time we got back to the preaching of the scriptures, and especially the preaching of the gospel. Now, unfortunately, we preachers, and I include myself because I'm not going to point the finger at those that minister the Word of God. That is a wrong thing to do. But we have preached an anemic gospel. And we have taken out the nice things and we have thrown away what is disgraceful. Now, we mustn't do that. And if there's ever a time we must bring home to our people lovingly, kindly, the facts of sin, it's today. David was one of the greatest kings that ever lived. And he was a thorough intellectual. Although, as far as I know, he never went to a university. First of all, he was one of the world's greatest poets. Secondly, he was an outstanding musician. Thirdly, he was a brilliant statesman. Fourthly, he was an outstanding soldier. Fifthly, he was a man who was a brilliant artist. You can tell that the way in which he describes things. And then lastly, he was a unique theologian, and that makes a man an intellectual. And right at the height of his reign, laziness gripped him. Always be afraid of that year from about 45 to 55. That's when the trouble can start. It was in the year that the kings went out to battle in those days that he stopped at home. And of course he found it hard to sleep. And one evening he was walking on his veranda and he saw someone who was an object of beauty, and his eyes went a-lusting, and within 25 minutes he had fallen into sin. And that sin scarred him and scarred four of his generations. And if you would be talking to David on his deathbed and said to David, is there one thing that you would like to retract from your life? He would say without hesitation, the moment I sinned with Bathsheba. My dear friends, keep your purity. If a man is married, make sure your wife is the exclusive object of all your affection and no one else. If a woman is married, make sure that the husband is the solitary object of all your love, no one else. If you are a young person and you are engaged to a nice girl, make sure you go into your marriage in absolute purity. If you want happiness. David failed. And then, like most of us, when we fail, he covered his sin. And being a king, he could do that. But that sin was exposed. And when that particular evil thing was exposed, he went into the presence of God. And the first thing he did was to tell God exactly what he did. So I've called that David's comprehension of sin, which simply means David's knowledge of sin. And he uses three words to describe his permissiveness. The first is a word I've already mentioned, sin. Now, aren't we peculiar people? Sometimes I use the word sin without explaining it. And we must do that today. The word sin, as far as the Hebrew lexicon is concerned, comes from the idea of an archer who takes his bow and arrow and he shoots for the bullseye. They called it in those days the gold. And the arrow transgresses. It misses the mark. And that's how the word found its origin. Miss the mark. Now, what does it mean that man has missed the mark? Now, in order to understand this, we must go back to the beginning. When God made the world, he made this world for man. And there's not a person in this room that would criticize God's creation. I think when I went along that small path, I believe it's called the Dandenongs, I saw some of the loveliest country I've ever seen. Beautiful. Exquisite. And no one would criticize the scenes that they were seeing. When I lift an apple, I know why that apple was made, and it's for the purpose of man. When I lift a lemon, I know why that was made. It's made for our own consumption and for our own good. And nature has served us well. Secondly, but why did God create man? Did he make man so that he might please himself? Did he make man so that he might become an egoistic creature? Of course not. Just as he made creation for man, he made man for himself. And man was made for the glory of God. And that, put in simple language, simply means he was made to bring pleasure to God. And real happiness, real joy, real fulfillment is to live day by day for the glory of God. When the Lord Jesus was here upon this earth, he hit the target when he said, I have glorified thee on the earth, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And when you become a Christian, you learn to glorify God, please God, in your body and in your spirit. But sin is pleasing yourself instead of pleasing God. Now, this is our problem. I would say, dear friends, that 7/8 of the European population that's scattered all over the world lives as though God never existed and exists as though God never lived. And that's a dreadful sin. And therefore we see the European races living without God. And that's sin. Secondly, sin is lawlessness. That means rebellion. Or, putting language we can understand, doing my own thing, going my own way. The prophet put it, I believe, in a very beautiful and yet in a very ugly way, if I may use a paradox. He says, all we like sheep, nothing wrong with sheep, but all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, self-will. And do you know what that means? When I get up in the morning and go through my hygiene, go through my business, go through my life, retire at night, and I've just pleased myself instead of pleasing God, I am sinning all the time. If a lady is washing, and it's a mundane job, I know, and she's not doing it for the glory of God, that's sin. And he's working at his lathe, and perhaps he may be screw cutting, and he's not doing it for the glory of God, it's sin. If a bricklayer is laying his bricks, and he's crumbling all the time, and he's not doing it for the glory of God, that's sin. And can you see now, dear friends, that all of us sin numerously? And so when the Apostle Paul sums up the human race, he says, all have sinned and come short, now note, of the glory of God. But then someone will say, but how do we know when we are breaking the will of God or when we are violating the will of God? Has God given us laws? Yes, but only 10. Now, immediately, I say to people in my own country and in Canada and sometimes South Africa, and I've watched my congregations carefully, and I use the idea of commandments and laws, I see them all frowning. They tell us we're a free society and we don't need laws. One moment. Could you play a game of cricket without laws and an umpire? If you were a pommy, would you like to be facing old Lily in his prime without an umpire? Would you? I'm sure you wouldn't. I've seen the man on one or two occasions, and it's frightening. How could you possibly play a game of rugby without laws and a referee? Now forgive me letting down my hair. It's absolutely ridiculous to imagine that we can do without laws. We need them. And every single one of us, alas, has broken the 10 commandments. And we've broken them profusely. Take, for instance, the first one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Think of the times we violate that. So can you see the 10 commandments were given to us to define sin? And every time we break one of those commandments, in intelligence or ignorance, we sin. Secondly, the commandments were given to us to show to us, now I'm going to use a biblical phrase, but I will explain it, to show to us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now, would you mind if I was personal? Every Australian has broken those commandments and he is guilty before God. Ah, but you say, does that matter? Well, if I was violating the law of the road and a policeman got me, I would have to pay, what, $50, $60? Well, I just have to pay it. Ah, wait a moment. But if I took a revolver in a fit of temper and shot a man dead, the sentence wouldn't be $50. It could be a lifetime in prison. Friends, are you listening? Because we have smashed the holy law of God, we are under the sentence of eternal death. And that's why all of us desperately need forgiveness. Now that's what the Bible teaches. The wages of sin is death. And my dear friends, the most vital thing in life is not to get a bigger car or a bigger house. It's to get right with God. Trust you'll do that tonight. But now we must go even deeper and we must ask a question. Why is it that the human family can't keep the Ten Commandments? I mean, quite frankly, the feats that are being performed today and the records that are being broken, it's quite alarming. But why is it we cannot keep the commandments? Because when we are born in sin, and that sin that with which we are born with is called iniquity. And iniquity sometimes is related to our nature. So that when we are born with a power to sin. Now how can I explain this? A leopard cub, I believe personally, is the most beautiful four-legged creature that we have. But that leopard cub is born to kill, and it will kill. A snake is born to sting, and it will sting. A dog is born to bark, and nothing in the world will stop that dog from barking. Human beings are born with a sinful nature, and we are born with a potential to sin. And we will sin because sin has gone right the way through our being. It has touched every part of our inner personality, so that the human family is a damaged family. And therefore, David uses this word iniquity, and he says, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Now, I'm almost sure there are people here and you're saying, well, Brother Peter, we knew those things long before you came, and I believe you did. But now there's something different. If you had gone quietly to David and said, look, David, don't you realize that you've sinned? He would have said, yes, we've all sinned. If you had gone to David and said to him, David, don't you realize that you have transgressed the law of God? Oh yes, but we all do it. If you had gone to David and said, but David, don't you realize that you have been born in sin and you're a warped creature? Well, of course, he would say, I know that. But something else was necessary. In the reign of David, there was a particular man whose name was Nathan, and he was made of pure steel. Now you say, literally, Peter, well, I'm using a figurative language, but quite frankly, he was a man that was made of steel, and he was a man that was out for God. And this man was so close to God that he knew the secrets of God. And one day the Almighty God came to that man, Nathan, and I love every part of him, and he said, look, Nathan, there's trouble, and it's with the king. King, yes. King David, yes, King David. He has become immoral, and he has actually put to death the wife of Bathsheba. And I want you to go into him and expose that sin with the parable. I can imagine him swallowing. The greatest king that was then reigning. He goes to the palace. He asks for an interview with his majesty. He's ushered into the throne room. And in comes David informally. And turning to Nathan, he says, what is it, Prophet Nathan? He says, your majesty, I want to present to you two men, and he knew that the king loved poor people. One's rich, the other's poor. Mm-hmm. The rich man has herds and flocks of sheep. The poor man has nothing save a little pet lamb. There came a traveller to this rich man, and he was so miserly and mean, he spared to take of his own flock, and he took the pet lamb from that poor man and killed it and gave it to his travelling friend. And David was boiling with anger. And when he controlled himself, he blurted out, the man that's done this thing shall die and pay fourfold. And he stood back and he must have said something like this: "Your Majesty, you're the man." And it hit him like that. And he exposed him. At that moment, David could have put him to death. If he had done, he would have lost his life. But he went into the presence of God and confessed every single thing that he had done wrong, and he put it in writing. And I want you now to see the difference in David. No longer is he covering that particular sin, but he goes into the presence of God and he says, "O God, I know my transgression. Wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from my sin." And you can see by those statements, everything is personal. And immediately this man was convicted by sin, his sins became personal. Friends, can I open to you now my heart? Do you know what we need in these meetings and in all meetings? We need the mighty breath of the Spirit that will bring the conviction of sin, so that we begin to see the ugliness of sin and the holiness of God, and we turn to God from our sins. That would change the lives of men and women. And immediately that man of God said, "Thou art the man." David knew that his sins were personal. He wasn't concerned with the sin of Bathsheba. He wasn't concerned with the sins of the nation. But he was concerned with his own sin. That's conviction. When God puts a ring all around you, and it's your sin, no one else, your sin. The Apostle Paul was brought under conviction of sin, and he went into the presence of God, and 31 times in one chapter he uses the personal pronoun I, and he uses it because to show that he was a sinful man. "The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I hate, that I do. O wretched man that I am." Conviction. And David got that conviction of sin. But more. Not only was his sin personal, it was painful. And he went into the presence of God and he confessed that personal sin. But as you read this particular chapter, he was trying even then to invade it. And you can imagine him calling his young man to bring his arrows in order to escape the conviction. And there in the distance he would see a deer. And thus as he was going to shoot it, he would hear, "Thou art the man." And he would put it down and call back the boy. Then you can see this man in his palace, and he would call for the strongest wine in order to drink himself into a stupor. And as he was drinking it, he could hear, "Thou art the man." And he would put it down. He would call for the special herbs to put him into a deep sleep. And in the night watches, he would hear, "Thou art the man." And you can almost see him getting out of bed, walking backwards and forwards, and this is what he says: "My sin is ever before me. It hoots at me like an owl. It bellows at me like an elephant. It roars at me like a lion. I can't escape it." That's conviction. Oh, that we might see that back again. Oh, that we might see men in the factories coming under conviction of sin. Oh, that we might see them there in Parliament coming under the conviction of sin. If that happens, you know that God's moving. Feels problematic. He starts to rehearse what he's done, and he stands back and he says, "Right, I've sinned against Bathsheba. I've sinned against the little child that's been judged. And then you can almost see him going to the grave of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, that he had indirectly put to death. And he would say, yes, I've sinned against Uriah, a just and an upright man. And then he would look out over the whole of Israel and he would say, I've sinned against them. And then he looked up and got the greatest shock in his life. He saw the heart of God weeping. Broken. Do you know what he wrote? It's not against Bathsheba. It's not against Uriah. It's not against Israel. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Friends, I'm not grumbling, I'm not grousing tonight. I'm not pointing my finger at you. I'm talking to myself as I preach. Every sin that we commit is against God. And that's why when we are going to be made right with God, we come to God in repentance and we turn our backs upon sin and we give ourselves fully to Him. You will say, I know you will, and I understand how you feel. You will say, Brother Peter, how do you know that sin makes the heart of God weep? How do I know? When I look at the cross and see Jesus Christ hanging on a tree, and when I see darkness coming upon Him, and when I hear Him saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I realize it was for my sin. I see there the dreadfulness of sin. David was convicted. Can I stop and ask a question? Beloved friends, and I mean that. Are you convicted? Would you now allow me to get right into the kernel of the sanctuary of your heart? Is there a young couple and you've been immoral? Is there someone doing deceitful things in business? Is there someone that's irritable and unkind and bitter? Can you see now how the Spirit wants to convict us of sin? And then God gives him light. And now he uses a word, and I want to share it with you. If he uses three words to describe his permissiveness, praise God, he uses three mighty words to describe his forgiveness. David's confession of sin. And the first word he uses is, blot out my transgression. He doesn't mean to say he puts a blot of ink on his evil sins. It means to erase my sins. It's the idea of having a clean sheet. I knew of a man who was an outstanding Christian, and he was always witnessing for God in his car. Now, I admire people that do that. And on one occasion, he picked up a man, and he invited him into his car, and he asked him his occupation, and the man wouldn't tell him. Well, he said to the man, I'm not shockable. I've had too many kinds of people in my car to be shocked. Well, he says, I've just come out of prison. I'm a pickpocket. And this man was telling him how he could pick pockets. And unfortunately, the Christian was so intrigued that he was exceeding the 30-mile-an-hour limit, and he was gonged by a policeman. First time ever in his life. And the policeman was a very, very unkind man. He went all over his car to see if he can find anything that was wrong with it. And after going all over the car and taking his name and number, he allowed the man to drive off. And he was dreadfully upset as a Christian to violate the law of the road. And he was telling his friend, that's the first time that's ever happened to me. And he says, don't worry, I don't suppose you hear from him. He says, of course I will. And then he had to drop him. And he quietly said this, don't worry, Governor, you won't hear from him. I've got his book. Got it? He got his book. You see, now that's exactly what David was saying. Lord, I've got a book full of sins and I'm totally disgraced. Give me a clean sheet. Give me a new book. And thank God, he can give you a clean sheet tonight. Now the next word he uses is, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Now the word wash there is interesting. It's not washing by fuller soap, but it's washing by pumbling. It's the idea of the fashion Indian way of washing by thrashing. You remember that they take their clothes to the river, and where there's a small stone, they will thrash the garment against the stone. Now, quite frankly, dear friends, a good Indian dobia will get washing whiter than any detergent that we have in the European market. But mind you, the clothes do not last for long. And I've often watched them thrashing it against the stone. Wash me by beating. Now, dear hearer, there's no cheap forgiveness. Before one sin could be forgiven, the penalty had to be paid. And the one who paid that penalty was the Lord Jesus. And when he died on the cross, and I want you to listen to this, this is what the Bible says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And now I want to do something that's a little strange. You were all feeling your personal sin a few moments ago. You thought that I was preaching to you. But now I want to do something that's more beautiful. God loves you individually. And Christ died for you on the cross. And bore your sin. And he loves you infinitely. And he's offering you a washing and a cleansing tonight through the blood of Christ. And when he forgives your sin, he forgives your sin through the blood of Christ, meaning the death of Christ, and that precious death, that atoning death, if I may use another expression, that victorious death, has the power before God to wash you and cleanse you from God's presence, or cleanse you from all your sin in the presence of God. Now, lastly, he uses a word, it's a verb, and it's the strongest verb in Scripture. Cleanse me from my sin. Now, because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm going to my lexicon, and I'm going to borrow the language of David Barron, who was a brilliant Hebrew scholar. And this is what he said. The word means to cleanse all past sins. The word means to cleanse all present sins. The word means to cleanse all future sins, so that the life is under a constant cleansing and purification. But more, it means cleanse all the sins that God knows. It means cleanse all the present sins that God knows, and all the future sins that God knows. And then he says, but more. In order to get to the root of the word, he throws aside his English grammar, and he uses purposely an ungrammatical expression. And he says, it means, make all my sins and sins, and look upon me as though I've never sinned at all. And hallelujah, through the blood of Christ, you can be cleansed once and for all, and you can go out with perfect peace. You know, dear friends, I knew of a man listening to a similar address to this who stayed behind. And it moves me as I tell you this story. He sat in the inquiry room and he says, "I don't think I can be forgiven." And he says, "Furthermore, I don't think I shall ever be able to forgive myself." And then he told me his life, and it was sorted. And after explaining to him again the gravity of sin, I took him to one verse in Romans 5, where sin abounded, and I could see it hurting him. Where sin abounded, I could see him frowning. He knew abounding sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I said, "The cross is greater than your sin." He said, "Let me read that." And he read it. He says, "Right, that's wonderful." And he got down on his knees, and guess what he said? "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly." And then he couldn't get the words out. He said, "Wash me, Saviour, or I die." He got up, and you know what he said to me? "The first time I've ever felt clean." But he was cleaner than he realized. Wouldn't you like to go home like that? I'm sure you would. Come to God now with the prayer of David.